Apparently, it is possible, although I'm guessing at exactly what Tosfos means over here, that it was written gadol, it was written big. What do you mean, written big? You know, we have Siddurim also, that certain prayers they write big letters, other prayers they write little letters, and so on and so forth. Apparently, Tosfos had a Siddur where they printed it, because the printing wasn't invented yet in the days of
they wrote it there.
They wrote it. They wrote it in big letters, okay? They said, you know why they wrote it in big letters? Because the ancient custom was as follows. It says, Shebayomim Horishoinim, the first days, in other words, in the early days when they used to say the Broch after the Torah, everybody in the congregation would stand up. Of course, we don't do that today. We sit down when somebody recites the brachas after the Torah, right? But in those days, everybody in the congregation would rise up, right? Velomar bekol rom, and they would say in a loud voice, Ne'amon ato. You know, Ne'amon ato, etc. Kishohoya hatinok. Magia Shom, when the child would reach that. Now, what does this show us? This shows us something else. That in olden days, very often, what was the custom? Who would say the Haftorah?
Child.
A child. They would call up a child who was not yet bar mitzvah in order to recite the Haftorah. So, when the child recited the bracha after the Haftorah, and they came, you know, Shekol Merav, MS, what's that? That everybody would rise and they would say, Ne'amon, Adu Hashem Lekein, Ne'amon, Adu Hashem, etc., etc. Everybody would say it. Okay. I was in a shul. It's a shul in Far Rockaway. That shul is no longer in existence either, although the congregation, moved to a higher class. It's now in Lawrence instead.
Higher ground.
Higher ground, right. At any rate, there they had developed a custom that, you know, and actually it's based upon, again, an old baraisa that we have, that in the third bracha, you know, where Samcheinu Arashem Elkeim Liohanu Elmim Ochs Beizob Shechecha, right? And so on. Then, V'meir Yavo V'yogi Lebeinu. Everybody would shout Al Kisol or Yeshuzot. The as I say, there's an old Gemara in the Maseches Sofrim where that is mentioned, that this was the custom. So the rabbi at that time, the rabbi was Emanuel Rachman. Subsequently he went there to Israel and he became the head of the Bar Ilan University, and he still continues to write, and a very prolific person. He had apparently reintroduced the custom over there that the people didn't stand, but they all answered together, Al Kisol Yeshuzo. In other words, on King David's throne, no stranger will ever again arise. Only, you know, someone who is a descendant of the house of David. Okay?
The house of Judah.
Right, okay. Correct. We're talking about the same house. Okay. So, this is the first Tosfos. All right. Now, the second Tosfos, the Heichon Hu Chozer. Okay?
Yep. From going to the one who was in the first place.
Right. The Heichon Hu Chozer, where does he return? So, Perish Rashi said, he explained as follows, the Kai, that it's talking about Le Echod de Pasik Lishtayim. We're talking about one person who interrupted his meal in order to join the mezuman of the other two people who were benching, right? Umantim la'achirim ad hazon, right? And he has to wait for the others until they have said hazon. The heichon chozer li'achar sudaso. And where does he return after he has finished eating his meal? Rabbanan amrei lamokam sheposak. Remember, this was the wording on the previous page, right? That he returns to the place where he had interrupted. Rather, it's on the top of this page over here, right? The hilchaso, and the halacha is the mokam sheposak, right? And it's stated over there that the halacha is that he starts him in the place where he interrupted. Betimo. And now says Taisvas, I don't understand Rashi. The im came, because if this is the case, how can we say that halacha is that he goes back to the place where he interrupted? Since he has eaten, he's already eaten after that. After all, he was kind enough to wait until the other two fellows said, right?
Yeah.
So, and what does he do? He sits down to eat after that. So, how could we say that he starts from what? From Noida Lacha?
Yeah.
That doesn't make sense.
Oh. True.
So, Kach Peshita, So therefore, the pshat is the yachzor afilu lahazon. He has to return even to hazon. The ho hazon, because after all, hazon is so oilom. He says the oraisa. This is ordained already by the Torah that we have to recite this bracha, thanking God for the food that we eat. Okay, sorich lomar. Therefore, we have to say the kai avoda minu le'el. That we're talking, where it says, where does he return to? This is what we've mentioned before, previously. The Nevorech Omer, that the person who leads the benching, what does he say? He says, Nevorech She'achal Nevishalom. Correct? The Hamisumin, and the other people who are sitting and eating over there, Onim, they answer, Baruch She'achal Nevishalom. Because you can see, I mean, this is the wording that was said in the days of Tosin, the wording that we still abide by to this day, okay? Lehechon Chozer, so where does the person, now here's what Tosfos says, the meaning is, where does the person who is leading the benching return to after everybody has said Baruch She'achal Nevishalom Tuvuchiginu? You understand?
Mm-hmm.
So then we say Chozer LaRosh, he goes back to the beginning. In other words, he has to start in with Hazon, Shamavorech Chozev Yom Nevorech Shachar. Tosfos says another. He says, after they said, you know, Nevorech Shachal Mishalom, first right, Borech Shachal Mishalom. So he says, Chozev Yom Nevorech Shachal Mishalom, Uvetuva Choyinu. Okay? In other words, he's saying the person who is leading the benching, it's not enough that everybody says Baruch She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu, but what does he, the person leading the benching, have to do? He also has to say Baruch She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu. Now, incidentally, I have to point out at this particular point that in the little benches that we use, there's really a mistake over there. What is the mistake? Take a look at the little bench and you'll see that it only says Baruch She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu. You know, after, you know, it says first, you know, the guest, whatever it says over there, and then it says the leader then repeats Baruch She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu. This is true only if there are only two other people over there. But what if you have, oh, I mean, if you don't have a minion over there, but if you have a minion, what should he correctly say after Baruch Elokeinu? They said, right, Baruch Elokeinu She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu. He should also repeat that Baruch Elokeinu She'achal Nevishalom Tuvo Chayinu. So that's a mistake over there. The only thing is, I asked myself, how can I correct that error that we have in the venture? With me, that I have to take 200 booklets and put in parentheses Elokeinu or something like that.
Is that error repeated another Siddurim?
No, other Siddurim, it's correct. Let's take a look. Take a sitter over there, and you'll see.
Okay. I take your word for it.
On page 201.
Thanks.
I think.
Let's check and see whether they did it right or not, okay? Here they have a benching, yeah.
That's what FMI.
Yeah. And this, all right. Okay.
Right?
And this Siddur, if you take a look, you see that the word Elokeinu is written in parentheses, as it rightly should be printed, because, you know, it should be said after they have said it, then he himself should say it. And I'm sure that in Birnbaum, he was also careful about that. So I can only tell you that sometimes people who edit things do not do always an adequate job of editing. That's okay. All right, let's finish this Tosfos right now.
Okay.
All right, so far we see then that Tosfos says, when it says Chozer LaRosh, he says the person who is leading the benching, if that's who it's referring to, then he should repeat again Baruch She'achal Nevishalom, or as I said, Baruch Elokeinu She'achal Nevishalom. There is a minion over there. And then, of course, he continues with Hazon Esoilom. Okay? All right. V'chein Hilchason, this is what the halach is. Okay. So, then he goes into another possible explanation, but in the meantime, That's not pertinent to what we're learning right now. Okay. All right. Now, yes, I want to do the third test was over there too, about the business, if you remember, you know, what do we say in the house of mourning,
yeah,
in the benching, okay? Now, by the way, neither Birnbaum nor the other Siddur have it. The only Siddurim in which I have found the paragraph, you know, that should be recited in the house of mourning when we bench, older Siddurim have it. As for example, if you have a copy of the old English prayer book, the one that was edited years and years ago by the Reverend Joseph Singer, there you will find it. Or if you have older versions, like for example the Siddur of Avodas Yisrael by Baer that was printed in Germany at the beginning of the 19th century, there they have the text. Okay? They also have it in a few other places. But people are absolutely unaware that there is a special bracha to be said in the House of Mourning.
I think it's in the Art Scroll too.
Maybe Art Scroll have reintroduced it. I should hope so. Yeah, I think you're right. But it's too bad.
Any,
I mean,
do you bench in the House of Mourning?
Particularly, I'll tell you, first of all, the Avelim themselves. But still, I mean, they could have others join in with them in the House of Mourning. It was not altogether unheard of, okay? It's true that we have the custom that we don't eat. Why? We don't want to benefit by people who have suffered a loss. This is the basic philosophy, why we do not eat in the house of mourning, okay? But it was a custom once upon a time to do so. And this was particularly true in the very first meal that is served to the mourners after the burial. That is a special meal by itself, and as you know, it's called the Seudas Havrah, okay? It's the Seudah, literally, the festive meal. I wouldn't call it festive, it's a tragic meal in this case, okay? But it's the meal in which they have come in order to console the mourners, okay? So that if you have people who are there, some say that it would require a minyan in order to say, but it's not really spelled out that way, okay? That if you're there in order to console the mourners, then the paragraph should be said. So we've already seen the text that the Gemara has over here, and Tosfos also has it.
Lem Zion
Omid
Olive.
That would be 93.
Yep.
Gee, you learned your olive paints, good. From the top of the page, since many of you were not here last week, although actually, you know, the last week we covered the bottom over there, and you know, the previous page and so on, but all right, let's start from the top of the page. The Gemara says over here, at the last line of the previous page, it says, on a rabbi, rabbis thought that ein mechab din lebed rochim lo bikshar. It says, when people are on the road, or people are on the bridge, then you don't do this business of waiting, okay, look, you're a nice guy, or you're a chosh of a mensch, let me let you go first and then I'll go. Why? Because obviously it's going to lead to a dangerous situation. You block up the roads, it's not good. You get on a bridge, and the bridges weren't as wide as George Washington or anything like that, you know, the way we're used to bridges today, but, you know, a narrow plank or something like that, just barely enough for somebody to go across. And if you're going to start in with, look, you go first, and you go first, and so on and so forth. So that's the reason why they say that ain mechabdin. You don't show, you know, you don't give that kind of kibbutz under these circumstances. And then it also says on the top over there that the same thing is true as far as dirty hands is concerned. Now, what kind of dirty hands are we talking about? Well, we're talking about at the end of the meal. Question is, you see, who do you give the kibbutz of giving the mayim achronim to first, okay? Because obviously in those days, you know, since everything was eaten with the hand, they didn't have, you know, knives and forks and spoons the way we're used to. So as a result, you know, when you ate a meal, can hurry, you had dirty hands. So there's no question at all that you had to wash your hands at the end of the meal. And this, of course, is the origin of the Mayim Achronim, okay? So what they're saying is that even if you have dirty hands, we don't wait, you know, to see, all right, you wash your hands first, and then you wash your hands first, or something like that. But as soon as you have a chance to, you wash your hands, your hands are clean. All right. So this is what the Gemara said over there, and of course they quote. All right. So, Rabin Rabaye, Rabin, not our president, our president prime minister of Israel, but a great Rav, by the name of Rabin Rabaye, and of course he was an even greater Rav, Abba Ka'azle Be'urcha. So they were going on the way. Kadmei Chamrei the Rabin the Rabaye. So Rabin's donkey went ahead of Abaye's donkey. Okay? Velo Amalei Nezel Mar. And Rabin did not say to Abaye, please, you go ahead. Okay? So, Omar. So Abaye said, Midasalik Haimar Abunimar Roba Gasli Gata. He said, ah, this guy has now come back to Babylonia from Eretz Israel. He's become a big shot, because he studied in Eretz Israel, so he's come back, and he doesn't even have the respect due to someone like me, the courtesy to say, you know, you go first. So obviously it bothered him, in spite of the fact that we said that they mechabdim bedrochim v'lo b'kshorim, but nevertheless, people who are sensitive to their honor, you know, to the respect that they feel is due unto them, so they want it. So, at any rate, this was the first incident. Then Kimoto the Pis for the vacation. So they happened to come to the gate of the shul, or to the entrance, you know, the door to the shul, all right? Omalei, so then, you know what Robin said unto him? He said, Neomar, please, O master, you go first. So Omalei, so I said to him, Yad Hashto, love Marano. How come until now I was not master? In other words, how come you didn't show me the respect I will do unto me? Yeah. So Amalei, so he said unto him, Hachim Rabbi Yochanan. So he says, well, I'm only quoting what Rabbi Yochanan has said, which was, Ein Mechabdin, that we do not show this kibud, you know, this special courtesy and respect, Elo b'Pesach sheyesh bo mezuzah. Except in a door where there is a mezuzah. There is a mezuzah in, so if the door has a mezuzah attached to it, you know, on the doorpost, then you have to show respect. You have to say, you go first, okay. But the less by mezuzah, no. But if the door doesn't have a mezuzah, then no. So, he says, Elam Yatov, this is the day, Beis HaKnesses, the Beis HaMedrash, the shul and the Beis Medrash, the less for whom is loser, Hafi Nami, they mechabdin. Are you going to tell me that even though they do not have a mezuzah, you still don't show, you know, you're not required to show respect? Elo Eimo, but rather you have to understand that what he said was, the Pesach HaRoyim mezuzah, that when you come to a door which would be worthy of having a mezuzah, then in that case you have to show respect. Now, what do we mean by a door or a gate? Because remember, the word Pesach, I mean, could be understood either as an actual door, or it could be understood even in the general sense, that even a gate leading, you know, to some place. So, what is the difference between one and the other? All right. A shul, a Beis Medrash, technically, we could say, is excused from having a mezuzah on the door. Why? Nobody sleeps there.
Well, it depends on who's giving the speech.
Yeah, I think what David said is that if the rogue gives a drush, then you're permitted to sleep all day.
It should have a mezuzah.
Okay.
But of course, the basic reason being that it's a place where we have Sifrei Torah. And since the Sifrei Torah are there, then all the more reason that the Rabbeinu Shalom is watching over the place, and therefore technically it does not require a mezuzah. Needless to say, everybody puts a mezuzah on shuls and on base medrashes too, because even though it may be excused, but still, why should we make a distinction between this and the other? It is Pesach HaRe'uyah, right? It is an infant Siddur which deserves to have a mezuzah. So following this, then we put it on. But as I said, the technicality is that it's not required. But what kind of door actually are they talking about? So Rashi explains, I said, Professor Koroyul Mezuzah, if you take a look on the third line of Rashi, says, Klomer says, for example, Bichnisas Kol Psochim, you know, at the every door deserves, you know, that it should have it. But Miyute, what does it exclude? It excludes Derochim Ufirtos. In other words, if you have a gate that leads to a road, and it's not a house actually, it leads to a road, then that gate does not require it. Although it says, of course, Uvisharecha, which means that we have to put a mezuzah on the gates as well. But what kind of gates are we talking about? We're talking about the gates that lead to a house. As for example, you know, you have a gate on the outside, then you have a gate, in, you know, that leads, so you should put it. I'm not talking about, you know, one of these chain link fences or something like that. But in those days, for example, and in Europe, it was still quite common to build, in fact, even today, if you go to Europe, you can see that the tendency is to build houses around the courtyard. You come in into the courtyard, and there it leads, you know, into the entrances. So technically, at the entrance to the courtyard, there should be a mezuzah over there, exactly, okay? So this is what he's saying then, that if you just have a road going through it, as for example, again, I'll take an illustration. I was in France, you know, and spent time studying over there. And in France, you have different parts of Paris that they call Port of this and Port of that. Now, what does Port mean? Port means, literally means door, but it also means gate. Okay, it has both meanings, okay? So, for example, let's say Port de Lilas, which means literally the lilac gate. It happens to be that once upon a time, Paris had roads leading into the city, and as it approached the city, so there was a gate over there and a gate over there and so on and so forth, which of course could be locked up at night. Now, what Rashi is saying over here is that if you would have a gate like that, you know, a road going through, but it's not houses or anything like that, then it wouldn't require a mezuzah. But I'll tell you right now that in Yerushalayim they don't listen to that. You go to the old city of Yerushalayim, which as you know has a wall all around it, and you could find in the Jewish areas, and now thank God, I mean, you could say that all of it is in our hands, and you'll find mezuzahs actually on the wall over there. Of course, the Arabs sometimes the tzoris, and you know, they
rip it off.
They try to rip it off, right? I mean, they embed it in the stone actually in the wall over there, or they'll plaster it over and so on, but they have a mezuzah over there. So, because the wall actually, it's not a question that a road is coming through, but it's actually it's forming right an enclosure around the entire old city area. So it's a different type.
Yeah. So a toll booth, I mean a toll booth on the Mass Pike, if it were in Israel, would not require a mezuzah.
No, it would not,
because that's clearly just a
gate. Yeah, right. Exactly. Look, even in our own home, technically, we are required to put mezuzahs to all rooms that are used for habitation. I don't mean just bedrooms where you sleep, or dining room, kitchen, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, if you have a storage closet, they don't have to put a mezuzah on the door to the storage closet. To a bathroom, obviously you don't have to put on a mezuzah on that door either. So it depends, you know, for what particular purpose it is. Right. But otherwise, we are required, you know, to put mezuzahs. Okay. So, at any rate, heading back over here, so he says,
I didn't get the last word of the sentence.
Oh, protzos, right, excuse me, right. Protzos means that there are breaches in the wall. You know, a breach is made in the wall. There's a breakthrough.
Do you have to put a mezuzah there too?
No, he's saying no, it doesn't require it. He says, that's what he says, it's ein ro'ui. It's not, doesn't require it, right, to put a mezuzah.
I was in Israel in the hospital, and I noticed the ward, this particular ward I was in, they didn't have mezuzahs on the door. Could you explain that?
All I could say is that it may have been negligence.
Well, we complained.
It may have possibly been negligence.
I don't know which hospital it was.
Was when Lily was injured or something?
My mother.
Oh, your mother?
In Israel, yeah.
Oh, I see.
Mm-hmm. And we complained, she complained, my brother complained. Yeah. And that was on the door of the ward. The dormitory, whatever you want to call the room where the patients
Well, I'm surprised that. All I can imagine is that someone was negligent over there.
I'm surprised that we would be the first people ever to complain.
Was it a Jewish doctor?
Yes.
These are all Jewish.
Well, doesn't that
Yes.
The only thing is that, you know, may have been, for example, Hadassah. Okay. They have hospitals in various cities, okay? Or you have others in Tel Aviv, one for Benenson or something like that, they have over there. They have Ichilov, I mean, they have different...
Ichilov.
I don't know who sponsors the Ichilov. It probably is a Kupat Olim, which is, you know, in general, it's a secular organization, although religious Jews also belong to
them. I'm asking terms of someone doesn't live in that room, and is that the rationale for that?
Yeah, but if people are staying,
they obviously they're eating there and they're sleeping there. It's not a permanent habitation, really. It's not a permanent habitation.
I'm sure, however, that in those hospitals, which are more closely supervised on the religious auspices over there, I'm sure that you find it. I'm thinking of, like, for example, Shari Tzedek in Yerushalayim, or the Kofelim in Yerushalayim. There, I'm sure that you find it.
If you go to a kosher hotel like Brown's, for instance, you'll find this is on all the doors, even though you're only staying there maybe a week or two, or 3 or 1 hour.
Well, this, I guess, is a recent thing, but thank God that they do. I mean, I'm happy to know that. I mean, the hotel became more prominent in the past few years, as compared to the days when Jerry Lewis was there.
Oh, well.
The main attraction of Brown's. Okay. So... So, Omar Rav Yehuda, Bereda Rav Shmuel Bar Shelis, Rav Yehuda, the son of Rav Shmuel Bar Shelis, said, Mishmei Derav, said in the name of Rav, he said, Ein HaMesubim Rashayim Lechol Klum Ad Sheyutom HaBotshaya. He says that the people who are gathered there as guests for the meal, and of course, technically, Mesubim, this is what we're talking about, they recline on the couch, but here we can take it in the more general sense. People who are gathered together to eat the meal, okay? So they are not permitted to touch anything until the person who cuts the challah, who cuts the bread, tastes first. He has to taste first, and then after that, you know, they're permitted to eat, okay? I don't have to tell you again, you know, that getting back to our own kiddush situation, sometimes we have to shy on people, you know, that they should please wait for the kiddush before they eat, because they make such a behind for the pain.
They're hungry.
They're hungry, of course. Well, I can understand this. It takes 3 hours to daven, 3.5 hours to daven. That's the work of an appetite. Assuming, of course, that they would come at the beginning of the service.
They daven with kavana, you know, it takes a lot out of you.
Right, absolutely. Well, that's the mitzvah to take care of the inner man as well as the outer man. So.
Okay.
But at any rate, all right, let's take, for example, when we sit down to a festive meal or a shalashudas or something like that. Then, naturally, we have to wait until the person who is cutting the bread first takes a piece of bread, you know, that he has cut, and eats it, and then everybody else can pitch in.
Well, let me ask this.
Yeah.
If you are sitting at a gathering like that, and he makes a mochi over the bowl, cuts it and tastes it, are you required to make a mochi too?
Okay, you ask a very good question. The answer is no, you're not required, as long as you had in mind that you wanted to be your
Right.
And the answer remains to the government.
Right.
Okay. If you did not have in mind the fact of untaking pension and marriage or give a birth or something like that, then that's what you have to do. But otherwise, you don't have to. Leave it to say, everybody's expected to watch it before. But, you know, one person, as you already said on many occasions, can make the hamotzi on behalf of everybody. As long as they have in mind to be yosef with everyone. So, it's just one person at a meal, you know, to make it. And everybody says, you know, have me in mind when you're doing it. So, that's it. This is the rule.
And then, Well, you can't, you're not allowed to talk after making the motzi.
Right. Shmuel, by Shemus, in the name of Rabbi, said that Einam Subim Rashoyin Lechol, that the guests are not permitted to eat klum, anything at all, right? Ache Yitam Habotzeh, until the person who cut the bread tastes. Alright. So Yasif Rab Safra was sitting there, the Omar, and he said, it's Litom Itmar. We have learned that it is, they're not permitted to taste. In other words, the word that he is changing in the quotation is, instead of le'echol klum, it would be litom klum, which means to taste anything. So they're not allowed to taste anything. This is what we learned, he says. So the Gemara wants to know, the mine of Kibina, so what is the difference? I mean, they both mean the same thing. And this is what Rashi also points out, that in the final analysis, whether we're saying they're not allowed to eat or not allowed to taste, but we're still saying the same thing. So the answer is, the difference is Shekhayav Odom Loma B'Lushon Rabba, that a person is required to hand over, to state a tradition exactly the way he heard it. He should not deviate from what he has heard. So that if one Rebbe taught that, you know, Ein Rashayim Le'echol, that not permitted to eat, and his own Rebbe taught him Litom, to taste, then he wants to give over the quotation exactly the way he heard it from his rep. So it teaches us, of course, the importance of trying to be as exact in our language as we possibly can.
That's an interesting question. Then. Yeah. If you taste food, tasting it, like tasting it out of a pot, see if it's got enough salt or enough sugar or what have you, or spice or what
right.
have you, are you required to make a bracha?
Well, that's a good question. Frankly, if he'd, if it would be a sizable amount, in that case, yes. But Stam, just the taste and not to, because in the final analysis, they're not really eating at that
right.
point. So in that case, you don't have
to. So maybe that's what they were referring to there.
Yeah, because otherwise, a woman who is cooking and tasting every few minutes to see how it's tasting, she'd be busy making brothels all the time. She wouldn't have time to stir the pot.
Would it preclude drinking something if you said alcohol?
No, it's the same thing.
Well, so if you're drinking, it's not, one is solid and one is liquid. There couldn't be that distinction.
No. Why, you see, litom, to taste anything, is really perhaps in this case even more inclusive
specific.
Than the word alcohol.
Right.
So that may be the reason why he brought it in, although... We said, primarily it was because he had heard the word litom, and he wanted to give the quotation exactly the way he had heard it, okay? Out of respect to his rabbi, besides everything else, that you want to be as exact in your language as possible. But you're right, as far as the observation is concerned, that litom would imply already whether to eat or to drink. But frankly, I think that le'echol in this case means the same thing.
Talking
I don't
about
think,
mozi,
right.
basically. The first thing you would eat would be the bread anyway.
Right. All right.
Tana
Rabba. Rabbis have taught that shnayim mamtinim le'zeh v'ka'ora, but shlosha ein mamtin. Why? Because habotzeh hu poshet yodo tekiva.
Are you going to translate this?
Yes. Okay. Of course I'm going to translate. Alright. We have a teaching that says, it comes from various sources like Tosefta and so on, okay? That two have to wait for each other when it comes to eating from a common dish. Now we have to understand, instead of putting dishes for each one the way we do, there was one common bowl that
family
was
style.
Put. Yeah,
family style.
Everybody took. So courtesy requires that if there are only two of them who are eating from the same bowl, okay, so in that particular case, one should not start earlier than the other one. They both should take from the bowl at the same time.
Thing.
Right. Okay, again, it's a question of courtesy, you see. Just as we were talking about kibbutz before, so this is also a form of kibbutz. Have respect for the other one, so you don't say, Joe, you go first, and I'll take afterwards, but you say, all right, let's both dig in. But shlosha, if there were three of them, then emantin, and then in that case you can start into it again. You don't have to wait. Okay.
Only two.
Yeah. All right. Now they continue. Habotzeya, the person who cuts the bread, who poshet yodo techila, he is the first one, however, to dig in into the bowl. Okay. However, the imbor lachlo kovid l'rabo. What if he wants to show honor to his own rebbe? Or Lamisha Godon Hemenu, or to someone else, you know, who has higher status than he, then Horishus Biyoto. So, in other words, even though the host, who is usually the one, as we already said before, because we want the host to be generous with the portions, so we give him the honor of cutting the bread first, okay? And that's why we said before, too, you know, that who makes Kiddush first? The answer is that priority really belongs to the host, okay? So he has the right to be the first one to take from the bowl, and you know, then the others do. But if he wants to show honor, that he can do. So even though they said that, you know, that he should be the one to cut the challah, to cut the bread, but nevertheless, when it comes, you know, to showing respect as to who can have first pick at the food, so that he can honor somebody who he feels deserves greater respect than him. Okay? So this is another rule that we had as far as you know, the meal, sitting down to the meal. Rabbi Baruch Ono, Haba Asik Le Levrei Be'Rab Shmuel Be'Rab Katina. Now we have a story about Rabbi Baruch Ono, who was busy with the wedding of his son. And where was the wedding held? It was held, the wedding reception was held, not in the, you know, the Paradise Manor or La Renaissance.
La Renaissance.
Right. But instead, it was held at the home of Rav Shmuel Rav Katina. Why it was held over there, the Gemara doesn't tell us why, but obviously he must have had a big house, and maybe he was a wealthy person, so he was able to entertain all these people. Okay. So, at any rate, Kodim. So, you know what Rav Baruch Ono did? Even before, you know, they had started the meal, so he preceded, in other words, first of all, the Yatsiv, he sat down, the Kodmaster, they lived Ray, and he was teaching the Halacha to his son, the newlywed. Here he had just come from the Chuppah, I suppose from Yichetu, sitting down at the table, so before the son could do anything, so he was teaching him Halacha. Now, what halacha was he teaching him? The answer is, because in those days, according to Rashi, Rashi says that the honor was given to the chosen to cut the bread first, to make the bracha, to make the hamotzi. Okay? It's not quite what we do today at any of our receptions, which I'm not too happy with. I'll tell you why in a second. Alright? But at any rate, he had to give him instructions as to what to do. And what did he say? He says, Ein habotzeya rashai l'tzoa. He says that the person who is cutting the challah is not permitted to cut the challah ad sheyichle omein mepihonim, until, literally, the word omein has ceased from the mouth of those who are answering. In other words, you make the bracha, right? You have to hear everybody say Omein first, and then you first begin cutting the challah. So this is what he's teaching. He's teaching the din that first they have to say Omein, and then you begin cutting the challah. You don't cut the challah, you know, without having the other people right.
The bracha.
Exactly. Okay. So this is what he taught him. I made it simply a side remark. Boy, I'm not happy with some of the weddings that I've been to, and I'm talking about now very, very Orthodox weddings. I'm not talking about weddings where you don't see too much of a siman of Yiddishkeit.
Yeah.
But even at Orthodox, the firmest weddings, and they have this business where after the chuppah, right, the guests, they go into the room where the dinner is going to be served. And, you know, everybody sort of makes a mozi for himself or something like that. And then, you know, you eat a little something, a fruit cup or something. And then, Bangton Thompson, right? And it takes a half hour, an hour goes by, until finally the chosen kala come in. Now, they were not in the yichud room an hour at a time. So where have they been? The answer is that because the chosan and the kala don't see each other prior to the wedding, so this is when the photographers go to work and they take all the family group pictures and everything else. But in the meantime, in zitz, the menchalish, and everything else. And then when they come in, you think you can sit down and start to eat a meal? Ah, nechting a talk. Then the dancing starts. And the mentans, then the orchestra is blasting away with the hi-fis or whatever
they use.
But actually,
the meal has started prior to that because you have the smorgasbord usually before.
Yes. So maybe that's one of the reasons why they serve such elaborate smorgasbords. Of course, the other reason, you know, is the fact that caterer once told me, he said, you know how I encourage business? I concentrate on the smorgasbord. People come in, they see a big smorgasbord. Then they say, oh, we have to go to him because look how the table is spread. The rest of the meal doesn't make any difference. But what bothers me more than anything else is because of all this late starting, you know, let's say they say the chuppah will begin promptly at 7:30. Well, it's not 7:30 when they begin the chuppah.
Jewish time.
And then when they first sit down to eat, it's already 8:30, 9 o'clock. MFango drain, comes 11 o'clock, people still haven't been served the rest of the meal, people starting to leave, and after all you're supposed to stay at the wedding, you're supposed to bench and, you know, a special you have Sheva Brachas and so on that follow the meal and things like that.
the people run away, the Torah, fine, but usually
don't have Bar Torah, that they reserve for the Chuppah.
10:30
So, I'm not very happy about that because I think that.
Still sitting on the table.
That's waiting for the chassan to come in. The poor chassan. Listen, I still remember when Ann and I got married. We were married at a very small wedding because I was in mourning at the time. And besides, we didn't have money for anything.
That's true, we didn't either.
So, it was an afternoon wedding. It was on a Sunday afternoon, very kosher small hotel in Spring Valley, and then, you know, everybody was eating, and Ann and I looked at each other. I don't think either of us tasted any of the food over there. So I think of the chassan kala, you know, I still, they come in, so he makes some icing. And then they grab him off to dance and everything else. I don't think that the poor chassan kala have a chance to eat anything. The only thing is that today the caterer will sometimes give him a doggy bag to take to the hotel room.
This is all a retrospect.
Right.
Bill, because you're older now.
Yes.
When you were younger, you didn't think about food that much.
Well, I guess you're right.
Enough said.
There's a discussion as to whether when a person gets older, should he be more interested in eating or in drinking? And the Rambam paskin that for a person it's better to cut down on the food than to indulge more in the drinking as he gets older. Because he was also calorie conscious, but he figured, you know, a little wine is helpful. I mean, today, what do they say? Schnapps a day. I'm saying it. I haven't heard it yet.
No, well,
but they're recommending it.
All right.
Okay. So, at any rate, he's given the chosen instruction. He says, you know, that not allowed to cut. You know, begin cutting the kal over there until people have stopped saying amen. Rav Chista Omar. So Rav Chista said, "Mipi rova onim." He says, "No, he has to wait until most of the people who were there have answered amen." So Amalei Rami Bar Choma. So Rami Bar Choma said to him, "My shno ruba. Why are you making a distinction between ruba, the majority, you know, most of the people? Da kate loikalya brocha, miyuti nami loikalya brocha." You're making a distinction between whether a majority has not yet finished bracha, the minority too has not finished. So Omar Lay, so he said, Shani Omer. Now what I mean to say is, Kol ha'oyne omein yosem yidai, einu elatoy. He says, whoever drags out omein more than you have to is making a mistake. You shouldn't just drag it out. So that therefore, as Rashi explains, you know, if the majority of people answered Amen to the bracha and a few of them are still taking the time to say Amen, so in that case you don't have to worry about the minority, but when most of the people are said Amen, this is when you can begin cutting. Okay. So the Gemara now continues. Tana Rabbanan. Now sages thought, he says, Ein Oinim, that when you say Amen, you should not answer Loi Amen Chatufa, neither a rushed Amen, Veloi Amen Ketufa, nor a cut off Amen, Veloi Amen Yisema, nor an orphaned Amen. Alright, so naturally each of these requires an explanation. Okay? First of all, what is Amen Chatufa? So Rashi explains Amen Chatufa. Let's see if we can find it over there. Yeah, Chatufa. Okay? Yeah, you see on the side it says Ve'ayin Tesvus Yom, etc., etc. One line above that over there. In the margin, okay, you see over there? Right. Chatufa.
Yeah.
So what is Chatufa? So Rashi explains Shekoven is Aleph Bechatav Velo Bepatah. He says that's when you say the word Omein, right? As if it were with a Chatav and not with the A sound. Okay. What is the chataf? The chataf are those two little dots that we put sometimes in front of an A or an O or an A. Okay? You've seen the two dots. One
right,
that goes,
right,
right? Like, for example, MS. Okay? Emunah, Ani, and so on. And all these words, if you take a look, you
right.
see that it's voweled, you know, either it's with a segel, MS, or Ani with an aleph, or in some cases, it also occurs sometimes with a kamatz. Okay? And you have the two of them. So the chatap indicates that it's to be sort of rushed over, that particular one.
Okay.
Not MS, but MS, okay? So, Amen, he says, you have to pronounce to make sure that everybody hears the or in full, right? Not just may, not like that, but it should be Amen. So this is what he says, an Amen, where, right, you rush through the first syllable. Ketufa, what is an Omein Ketufa? Where, as I said, it was cut off, right? So he says, Shemachase Kriyas HaNun. This is where you omitted to recite the Nun. You say Omein. And you didn't say Omein. She'inu Motziyo Befeh, Shetahe Nechras. Where he did not, enunciate it clearly so that the last sound would not be cut off. Okay? Now, what is the Omein Yisomo, which means literally an orphaned Omein? So he says, Shelo Shema HaBrocho, he did not hear the Brocha. Ela Sheshoma She'onen Omein, but he heard other people saying Omein.
So he said it too.
So he said Omein too. So now, this brings in to question something that we have a Gemara in Sukkah. Gemara in Sukkah describes the tremendous synagogue that they had 2,000 years ago in Alexandria, okay? Alexandria Shel Mitzrayim, as they call it. In other words, Alexandria, you know, in Egypt, okay? Had a tremendous shul over there, and in that particular shul, you know, naturally it was a bima where the chazan, you know, was carrying on the service or something like that. And we read in the Gemara Megillah that the Gemara Sukkah, that the place was so huge that, you know, people all the way in the back, they could never even hear the bracha. But, of course, they knew where they were saying, you know. And then, it says over there that when it came time to say Amen, so they would wave, there was a shamus who would wave a flag, and everybody knew that this was the time to say Amen. So naturally, this calls into question this kind of a practice over here. And so this is what he wants to know. Because here we've said that if you don't hear the bracha itself,
you don't say Amen.
You only say if you hear it. So he says, I'm quoting the Rashi yet, and what we have learned in the Gemara Sukkah and chapter that begins with Hecholil, it says Sheba Alexandria Shel Mitzrayim Hayum Nifim B'Sidurim, that in Alexandria they used to wave flags Kishahigia istanus amen, you know, when the time came to answer amen, al mo lo shomei. So from this we see that the people talking didn't hear it, right? The ko'onu, right? But they still answered. So Rashi says, han hu made a yadei, however, those people knew, shehem onim achar habracha. They knew that they were, however, saying amen after the bracha had been completed. The al ezer bracha hem onim. And they also knew for what bracha they were answering amen. Elo shalohayu shomim mishakol. The only thing is they could not hear the voice of whoever was conducting the service. But it was not, you know, they were attentive, so that they knew where they were during the course of the service, just that they couldn't hear. But they knew what the bracha was when they were answering. So this is Rashi's explanation.
Well, it happens here,
yes,
too, when people daven for the Yom,
yes, right,
they daven so quietly,
yeah,
you can't hear,
right,
them say the bracha.
Correct.
But you know where he's at, so you,
yeah,
say amen anyway.
Correct, yeah.
So that's not a bracha. You're not saying amen.
Yeah. All right, let's take a look at Tosfos for one moment, where Tosfos first quotes what Rashi just said, and then we see he sort of amplifies the explanation, okay? You see where it says, Omein Yisayim, in the middle of the page,
right,
in Tosfos. All right, Omein Yisayim, okay? He says, She'ein shalmeya habrocha, right, with B'an Borech, he does not hear the brocha from the person that's making the brocha, the owner, achar ha'achim, and the answer is after the other people were there, she'shamu, you know, who did hear, Omein, right, so he also says amen. So Timo says the ho amin besuka. This is still what Rashi had said before. The Alexandria Shemotzrayim shohayo shom kahal gadol. Right, that in Alexandria of Egypt, where there was a great multitude of people present in the shul, velo hoyu yecholim kulam lishmuim piam borech, and not all of them could hear from the mouth of the person who was making the bracha. So velo hoyu menifim besudorim, then they would wave flags. Sudor, it's really like scarves or something like that, but it's equivalent, like to a flag, okay? Kedei sheyedu chatzimas habrochot, so that they would know when the brocha had been completed, v'yanu amen, they would answer amen. So v'yeshlomar, so now Tosfos says, okay, the explanation is, shehoyu yodim be'ezu brocha chazan omeid. They knew which brocha the chazan was at. Omnom, however, lo hoyu shomimosa. They didn't know, however, they were not able to hear it. Abol Hocha, but here he says, we're talking about, Myre, we're talking obviously about a case, She'enam Yodim Klal Heichon HaChazan Omeid. They don't even know where the Chazan is, right? Or Mispalel, or where he's davening. Or Ve'ezer Brocha Hu Omeid, or what Brocha he is at, okay? Elo Eina Acharachim Belo Shemiyah Belo Yediyah. But they're answering Omeid after the other people who have heard, and they're saying it below Shmir without even having heard the bracha, below Yadiyah, not even knowing what the bracha was. You know, like some of our people, you know, when it comes time to repeat a Nishmona Esrei, I don't know what great tzaddikim we are, but you know, the human tendency is that when somebody is up there repeating the Shmona Esrei, you know, people
talking,
they're talking and everything is schmoozing. So if they don't know what is being said, they can't hear what's being said, and they just answer Amen because other people who are paying attention say Amen. So it would be tantamount to the same thing.
Yes,
but obviously,
but
what Tosfos is saying is, but if they knew where the chazan was, and so on and so forth, then in that particular case, it would be, you know, parallel to the situation on that. Of course, I guess that this is an argument not to build big shuls where you can't hear the davening, especially to those of us who decide that microphones are out in the Orthodox shul. It's a big problem. I mean, to build
only
a big
Shabbos
Orthodox shul and to have a microphone.
Only,
yeah, I'm talking about Shabbos.
Only Shabbos.
The next problem is just that sheer decorum.
Right.
I've had places where the decorum will.
You're right.
In New York, that I've been talking about it.
It's so noisy.
You can't hear them.
Needless to say, they're wrong.
Sure.
And what hurts is that these are people who are very, very from people.
Right.
And you know, they'll kill you for what Sheikhet has prepared, the meat and everything else. They'll buy this shechita, they won't buy the next guy's shechita, and so on and so forth. And yet they don't hesitate to talk in the middle of davening, in the middle of laying and things like that, which is wrong, because if they would follow the Shulchan Aruch, they would know that it is prohibited. There are only, you know, certain areas where you're permitted to talk. But let's say, from Baruch Sheyomar until the time you've concluded Shemoneh Esrei, you're not supposed to talk. During Chazaras HaShatz, you're not supposed to talk. During Kriya Satori, you should not talk. You should also, you know, you should be following the lane. It's what you're supposed to be doing. And in this respect, I think Kadima has a better record than a lot of shuls in New York.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
As a whole, no question.
Yeah.
And there are some people that are so flagrant. So flagrant.
Right.
So that, you know, without elongating, it's like when a parent brings a tiny child to shul.
Yeah.
You know, I can respect what their motive is and so forth to have a shul. I mean, a child acclimated and to grow up in a shul.
Yes, right.
But there is a too young an age where if one child is going to disrupt the other 300 or 400 people,
yeah,
then it's disrupted.
Of course.
But they said, no,
I think, didn't we study something along those lines, that a child has to be at the point where he can understand what he's supposed to do?
Yeah, right, right. I mean, at a certain point,
putting on
film,
whatever.
Well, even putting on film, right, definitely. He should know how to keep, how to take good care of him. I mean, Yishmar on film, right. So that's one category. Of course, I mean, once a child, boy, girl, you know, reaches a certain age where they have understanding and everything else, at this point it's a mitzvah to what we call mitzvahs chinuch. Chinuch, of course, means that you indoctrinate them, you induct them into, you know, the various mitzvahs that they're expected to observe. You teach them how to say Krishna, you teach them how to make a bracha and things like that.
Say amen.
And gradually, right, and as time goes on, you teach them more and more. And needless to say, chinuch is not only the responsibility of the teacher, but chinuch is the responsibility of the parent.
Father.
No question.
Mother.
Yeah. Okay. So now we continue. All right. So here we have given then a definition of what do we mean by the omein chatufa, the rushed omein, the omein ketufa, the cut off omein, and the omein yisum, the off omein. And he also says, "V'lo yizrog bracha mepiv," but a man should also not just throw literally a bracha from his mouth. In other words, don't say the bracha so fast that it has no meaning. Whatever, you should think about what you're saying, and you know, make the bracha properly. This is what he's saying. Take a look again at the Rashi over there. "V'lo yizrog bracha," that follows immediately after what we learned in the Rashi. "V'lo yizrog bracha mepiv," he says, "bimehirus." You shouldn't make a bracha in such speed. Shedomu alav kemasa, so that it seems as if the person who is making the bracha, it feels that it's a burden unto him. Right? Ela shecho kavu ahulo. Only the fact, you know, that it's something that he knows he has to do, but he feels that it's a burden upon him to do it. So that's not the proper way in which you make a bracha. When you say a bracha, you should make it in the right spirit. Ben Azai Omer. Ben Azai says, "Kol ha'ene omein yisayma," whoever answers with an omein yisayma, which we've already defined, if you remember, that you did not actually pay attention to the bracha, you didn't hear it, and you just said omein because others are saying it. So he says, "Yivu banov yisayma." He says that kind, that leads to the fact that your children will be orphaned. Okay, chatufa, and if you make, you know, the omein where you rushed it, you know, so that it's it's not done properly, it didn't say the word omein correctly, then yischatfu yamav, then your years will be rushed. Ketufa, cut short, that's also yischatfu yamav. In other words, he had a tradition that if you rush through your omein, then it's like a bad simon. It means that your own days, your own lifespan is going to be cut short. Okay? But v'chol ha'ma'arich bi'omein, but whoever takes his time and, you know, he says omein properly, literally, longly, and in a long fashion, so ma'arichin lo yomer v'shnosov, then they're going to lengthen his years and his days as well. In other words, you'll be blessed with a long life if you say omein and you take your time saying it. Now, let's take a look at Tosfos at this point. The third Tosfos, right? Kol ha'ma'arich bi'omein, ma'arichin lo yomer v'shnosov.
Right.
So Taisus adds, yeah, but don't take too long and say amen. Don't say oh amen or something like that. So don't be a burden either with that. Okay, don't make it too long. B'tama, and the reason is, l'fi shein kriyas ha-teva, k'mashma'ok shumar...